listen to a third reading this morning, meaning the sermon clock does not start until after this reading. It is a borrowed litany that could only be spoken once our children left the sanctuary, because it is a future we are bequeathing them if we do nothing. I imagine it is a future that presently terrifies them more than we know. The litany begins 2 years after the birth of Jared Loughner, and I might add, is only partial. October 27, 1991, a 35-year-old man barreled his pickup truck through the window of a Luby's fast food restaurant in Killeen, Texas. He opened fire on a crowd of people who were eating lunch there, and when it was over, he had shot and killed 23 people and wounded 20 others. A year and a half later, a 55-year-old businessman in San Francisco walked into an office building around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, took the elevator up to the 34th floor, and shot and killed 8 people working at a law office before shooting himself. 4.5 years after that, 2 young boys armed with guns, an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old, shot and killed 4 girls and a teacher and wounded 10 others at their middle school in Jonesboro, Arkansas. The spring after that, in Littleton, Colorado, 2 students at Columbine High School shot and killed 12 of their classmates, one of their teachers, and wounded 26 others before killing themselves in the school's library. 3 months later, a 44-year-old Georgian day trader sent wet to the offices of 2 separate day trading firms in Atlanta. Armed with 2 guns, he opened fire inside. 9 people were shot and killed before the gunman later shot himself. A few years later, in March 2005, a 44-year-old man walked into a church service in Brookfield, Wisconsin, brandishing a 9mm handgun. The man shot and killed the minister and 6 other people before killing himself. Just 9 days after that, a 16-year-old boy in nearby Red Lake, Minnesota, shot and killed his grandfather and his grandfather's girlfriend. Then he walked to the local high school where he shot and killed 5 students and a teacher and a security guard, 9 people in all. 10 months later, after that, a former U.S. postal worker in California walks into the mall processing plant, mail processing plant, where she used to work. Armed only with a pistol, she shot and killed 7 employees and then turned the gun on herself. 9 months after that, a 32-year-old man shot and killed 5 school-age girls at an Amish school in rural Pennsylvania, then he killed himself. 4 months later, an 18-year-old in Salt Lake City, Utah, walks into a local mall, opens fire, killing 5 and wounding 4 others before he was shot and killed by police. 9 weeks after that, it was a normal start to a weekday at Virginia Tech when a 23-year-old mentally disturbed Virginia Tech student roamed the campus, killing 32 people and then himself, the single deadliest mass shooting in U.S. history. 8 months after that, a 19-year-old walks into a shopping mall in Omaha, Nebraska. He shoots and kills 8 people and wounds 4 others in a span of 6 minutes before killing himself. 2 months after that, another U.S. college campus, Northern Illinois University, was where a former student walked into a lecture hall there and opened fire. 5 students shot and killed, 18 others wounded. A year later, the scene was an immigrant community center in upstate New York. A 41-year-old man shoots and kills 11 people after attending the center, plus 2 of the center's employees before then killing himself. 7 months after that, an Army psychiatrist walks into an Army base, Fort Hood, Texas. 13 people shot and killed, 30 others wounded. And then last week in Tucson, Arizona, a 22-year-old man shot and killed 6 people, including a federal judge and a 9-year-old little girl, and wounded 14 others, including a congresswoman who was apparently the target of his attack. Our text from 1 John, little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. How are we to explain our violent ordering of our common life, what we have done with this good gift of life, and what we have left undone, when at last we come face to face with the one who is the Lord and giver? perspective of God's word become vulnerable and weak and foolish flesh in Jesus Christ. To help us step back, I've turned to a friend of this congregation who is also one of the foremost theologians of our time, Robert Jensen. In 1971, a time awash in violence born of social change, Jens was asked to attempt a theology, a systematic theology of violence. The first thing we should have clear about violence, he writes, if we want to understand it theologically, is that violence belongs to the reality of the word. Of word, not the word, to the reality of word. It is an aspect of communication. Violent behavior is something we do in order to speak with each other, in order to get things across to one another. More particularly, violence is a phenomenon of the way in which our bodies participate in our communication with each other. Begin then with the reality of word and with what words accomplish in our day-to-day lives. Think of the word that communicates to you by opening to you the future in a way the future would not have opened had that particular word not been said. Every address of one human being to another poses to the hearer the possibility of becoming something other than he or she is. Says Jens, poses a self, I am not yet. Take the words often said to us by Hurricane Schwartz. The blizzard of the century is on the way. His words pose for us a future in which we move our bodies from the couch to the car to the grocery store, lest we starve to death in the next 24 hours. But suppose the doctor says to you, I recommend surgery. Her words have placed before you two possible futures, neither of which are in your control, but one of which you must now enter forever changed. Most astonishing, of course, is the word said to us every Sunday morning in this sanctuary. Brian just said it. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven transforms the entire way the future stretches out before each and every one of us, no matter our past. But all this happens in the context of our present selves and our world as it already is. Thus, says Jensen, second place, we come to the body. My body is me as I am now and by the decision to walk away sorrowfully, or by the choice of the disciples to obey. Well, as we well know, this is not always the case. I encourage you to go to bradycampaign.org, where you can monitor in the upper right-hand corner the number of people shot so far this year in America. When I began to write this sermon, the number was around 3,600, and I meant to look at that number before I left the office this morning and forgot, but it is well over 4,000 now. And you also can just watch the number go up moment by moment, the little three digits of how many since the beginning of this day have been shot in the United States. Curiously, this made me think, we routinely give the body count of Americans killed in Afghanistan every night on the news. But were the body count of those shot within our borders to be reported nightly to the electorate? I imagine that all hell would break loose. All sponsors would run for cover. Could it be that the ones controlling the conversation have a stake in the proliferation of firearms? Or could it be that the language of violence is so built into our vocabulary and syntax that we truly cannot connect our words with what happens to our bodies? Yet, insisted Jentz in 1971, if the purpose of the language of violence is to prevent us from trying to change the real world, to prevent the future from intruding, then in a society with such language, anyone with something to say is in a position where he or she will be driven increasingly to violence in the attempt to say it. What in the world are we to do as followers of the Word that became flesh, the Word that assumed our bodies and in His body revealed the future God poses to our sinful, sorry selves? In the first place, I think we must begin to recognize that to speak at all about the future posed to us in the Word made flesh is to enter the fray with our bodies. Because the future we have glimpsed in Jesus Christ is a future in absolute contradiction of every status quo, of everything that we are and of everything pretty much that our world is. Let me be specific. One of our communities for the common good is a community that exists to end gun violence. The name of the community itself poses a particular future that contradicts our ordering of the common life. The words are meant to invite all of us into that future because it's opposite a community for the promotion of gun violence. It's unthinkable for rational people of faith. The name, the words, intend to make it possible for the community to move together into the future that those words pose, where gun violence has come to an end. Long before last Saturday, in fact, I believe it was last October, a half dozen members of this congregation met and soon invited other communities of faith in which contradicts everything we presently are. And yet a word to which we can respond liturgically, says Jens. Remember, that means respond in the free, celebrating turning of ourselves toward a future that opens a promise that is being made. Therefore, we have invited communities of faith in Northwest Philadelphia, including this one, including each and every one of you, to the First Presbyterian Church in Germantown on February 13th, where we will respond liturgically to the future that is posed. We will begin with a litany for the families of those in Northwest Philadelphia whose future has been forever changed because of gun violence. We will sing together of our hope. We will listen to poets whose words literally reorder the way we see things. We will pray. Yet here's the rub. The liturgy, says Jens, will itself be violent. What does he mean? I think he means that our words will speak of the utter overthrowing of all that is, while our bodies are called to be nonviolent. He is saying that the body part of speaking such a word will translate into the love in truth and action that violates the word as it is ordered. Nonviolently. Finally, as in our liturgy that day, we step into the fray. The liturgical action of freely turning bodies must also be taken into the streets. I suggest that the church's mission, says Jens in the end, whatever the interior reality may be, is to function as a band of watchmen in the world who violently resist the way things are, but without hurting anybody. And so who resist uselessly, pointlessly, playfully, in honor of God. Already two letters have been written to the owner of Elias Gun Shop on Torsdale Avenue, inviting that owner, Delia, into a future marked by a covenant, a promise to stop selling guns to straw buyers who in turn will sell legally purchased guns illegally to persons in whose hands such guns become murderous weapons. We are praying for Mr. Delia and live in the hope that our words and bodies together might rise, that by grace he might walk with us into the future posed by our letter. My guess is he has already experienced our letters as letters of violence to life as he now lives it. If so, we will take our useless, pointless, playful liturgy to the sidewalk in front of his store. The word for what will happen in front of his story is a word with biblical roots. Being watch persons, we will hold vigils rather than becoming vigilantes. Vigils you are invited to join that will non-violently watch and wait for the future without gun violence to unfold. Moreover, we will determine so to act that if and when nonviolence lets loose violence, we will be the ones to suffer. This is of his liturgical action in the world, offered another litany, a radically different litany from the one with which we began. Just so, in the words of his litany, he posed a future to his fellow clergymen and poses that same future to us. He writes, one day the South will recognize its real heroes. They will be the James Merediths with the noble sense of purpose that enables them to face jeering and hostile mobs and with the agonizing loneliness that characterizes the life of a pioneer. They will be old, oppressed, battered Negro women symbolized in a 72-year-old woman in Montgomery, Alabama, who rose up with a sense of dignity and with her people decided not to ride segregated buses, and who responded with ungrammatical profundity to one who inquired about her willingness. My feet is tired, but my soul is oppressed. They will be the young high school and college students, young ministers of the gospel, and a host of their elders courageously and nonviolently sitting in at lunch counters and willingly going to jail for conscience' sake. May you and I, in the free, celebrating, turning of ourselves toward a promise that has been made, may we who would love not